where we left off last Sunday, even though Joseph, the ruler of Egypt, is requiring the brothers to bring Benjamin to Egypt in order to redeem Simeon and to trade in the land or in another way to get food, Jacob is resolved not to let that happen. Actually, in chapter 42, verse 38, he actually says, "My son shall not go down with you." He's determined not to release Benjamin. And what is sad is that he has little regard or no regard for Simeon, who is stuck in Egypt. He is so determined to keep Benjamin with him and by his side that he already counts Simeon as dead. In verse 36 of chapter 42, he says, "Simeon is no more." He doesn't even entertain the thought of rescuing Simeon because he wants to hold on to Benjamin. And we see that all the love that was once for Joseph has now all been transferred onto Benjamin. And just some notes here on that. We see that hardship and loss has not changed Jacob in the sense that he is still a bad parent who still shows favoritism, blatant favoritism among his sons. And he has put his whole life in his youngest son, Benjamin, just the way he did with Joseph. And at the end of chapter 42, Jacob, he essentially says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he's essentially saying, "If Benjamin is gone, my life is over. I will never find happiness." And in that statement, we see that his love for Benjamin is creeping into the realm of idolatry. Because the nature of idols is this: if I lose this, I'm done. My life is over. I'll never find happiness. That's the nature of idols, and this is the way he's speaking about Benjamin. But on another note, let's turn to the brothers. We see that removing Joseph from the picture, the one that their father loved so much, removing him did not secure any more love from their father. Actually, Jacob coldly says, at the end of chapter 42, that Benjamin, he is the only one left, as if he doesn't have any other sons. Benjamin is the only one left. It's as if the other sons don't even exist to him. And we are reminded through the brothers that sin never delivers what we hope for. If anything, it makes things worse. They're thinking, "Hey, we take Joseph out of the picture, maybe dad will love us a little more." But we see that that is not the case. Well, as we come into chapter 43, we see that the famine is no ordinary famine. It is severe. Things are getting worse. Jacob and his family, they're running out of food very fast. And so because of that, Jacob, he tells his sons again, "Hey, can you go to Egypt and can you get some more food?" And what's really sad about that statement is that he says, "Go to Egypt to get food," not even thinking about Simeon, like, "Hey, go to Egypt, and hey, I have a son there, get him." No, all he's saying is, "Go down to Egypt for the sake of getting food." Now, Judah, he reminds them of the conditions that are placed on the family. They'd only be able to see Joseph, and they'd only be able to get food if they brought Benjamin with them. Now, Jacob, when he hears that reminder, he gets so angry, right? And he blames them for disclosing the fact that they had a younger son, Benjamin. But the brothers, they point out in their defense, how would they have known that Joseph, the ruler of Egypt, would use that against them? And at this point, Jacob is probably just frustrated over the circumstances, right? He's in a predicament, and the reality is setting in. The family, they're not going to outlast the famine, and they got to do something. They need food or they're going to die. And the famine is really forcing Jacob's hand. He must either send Benjamin to Egypt at the risk of losing him, or the entire family is going to die. And for him, both options are obviously terrible. But he's running out of time, and he needs to make a decision. Now, before Jacob replies, we see Judah. He comes and he steps in, and pleads with his father to send Benjamin with them. And Judah here, he's reasoning with his father. And he says, the whole family is going to die if they don't take this chance, right? What does he say? Bring Benjamin with us, that we may live and not die, all of us. Death is at the doorstep of the entire family. And so here, we see that they have no other choice. And to persuade his father to release Benjamin, what does Judah say? He says, I will be a pledge of his safety. And he basically puts all the responsibility on himself. He puts all the risk on himself. And if things go bad, he says, I'll take the blame, Dad. I'll take the blame forever if things don't work out. And we see here as Judah steps in and pleads with his father, he convinces Jacob. And then Jacob instructs them, okay, take some choice produce from the land to give to the ruler of Egypt, who is Joseph. And I'm sure what they're thinking is, hey, we got to butter him up. We got to give him some gifts and so forth to ensure that Benjamin returns safely, that they get more food and so forth. And I'm sure it wasn't easy for Jacob to utter those words, take also your brother. You know, we kind of just read through that because the narrative's long, and he says, take also your brother. But I bet you when he had to utter those words, he was just cringing as he was saying that. Take also your brother. God had created a situation so severe that Jacob had to let go of Benjamin, right? And we see that God is working in Jacob's life as he's working in Joseph's life and as he's also working in the brothers, their lives too. And one reason why hardship enters our lives, brothers and sisters, one reason it enters our lives is to help us let go of our idols. You know, for a lot of us, we hold onto our idols so tightly that the only thing that will get us to let go is if we're broken. And we see Jacob's love for Benjamin, it's unhealthy, it's destructive. It wasn't making him a good person or a better parent. It was keeping another son prisoner in Egypt, Simeon, right? And it was pushing the entire family to the brink of death, holding on to Benjamin, right? And also notice what follows in verse 14. As Jacob lets go of Benjamin, he turns to God for mercy. He says, may God Almighty have mercy as you guys go out. And his circumstances have pushed him to the edge where he has nowhere else to go but to God, and he puts his trust in him at that point. We see a little bit of faith in Jacob now as he turns to God. When we're pushed to the edge and we have nowhere else to turn, that's often when we turn to God. Again, I think about that scary incident that happened now a couple of weeks ago where Nathaniel had nearly drowned. And as I'm doing CPR on him, I realized this is totally out of my hands. And I've shared with some of you, for the first 30 seconds to a minute, there was actually no response. And it was at that point when I was basically at the end of myself, you know, I told the kids to pray and we're praying together. And honestly, that was really the turning point of things. You know, when I got to the hospital and I relearned CPR, I realized I didn't do it very well. And yet, you know, it was the mercy of God. And, you know, when you're at the end of yourself, that's often when you turn to God. And Jacob here, he's at the end of himself. And he's finally turning to God. May God Almighty have mercy on us as he sends off Benjamin. Things are changing, I think, in Jacob's heart at this point. And for the first time, I believe he's actually expressing a little bit of care for Simeon, because he says, may he send back your other brother as well. And so we're starting to see some signs maybe that Jacob is changing for the better. And so what we see here is that the blessings of trials are often a two-step process. Number one, it helps us let go of our idols. And number two, it turns us to God. For when we are at the end of ourselves, that is when we find God. And here we learn one of God's love languages. That sometimes he loves us so much that he has to break us in order to bring us back to himself. And when we come back to him, and when we trust in him, that's when we're finally where we need to be. And just as Jacob finally releases Benjamin and he's turning to God, we see things are beginning to change. And that's the case for us too. When we read the story, we're not only learning here life lessons, we're also learning powerful, beautiful gospel lessons as well. You know, the predicament of Jacob, the exchange between Jacob and Judah, they all teach us certain aspects of the gospel that we can't miss, we can't afford to miss. Now, here's the situation. The famine is severe. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you know this, that famine often represented judgment. And actually, before the Israelites go into the promised land, God says, hey, if you disobey and rebel against me, this is what the judgment is going to be. And one of those things was a famine. And so when you get into the era of the judges and there's a famine, it's because of God's judgment. And later on, like when you read in 1 Kings and you have King Ahab and Elijah and that narrative story, and then there's a famine in the land, you know, it's because of judgment. And so famine has that aspect. And for Jacob and his family, there's no escaping the famine. That's the thing. It was coming. It was near. That's their future. That's their fate. And they're having to face that. And that's exactly man's plight. Judgment and death, those things are up ahead. They're nearer than we realize. It's coming. And it's the fate of every man. He's going to face judgment and death. Now, I want us to think about Jacob's response to the situation, right? He tells his sons to go down to Egypt to get more food. But when he says that, he ignores the fact that he has to give up Benjamin in order to get the food. And maybe he's in denial or something. But anyway, it's a plan that's not going to work. Clearly, if he doesn't give up Benjamin, he's not going to get the food. The sons remind him that that trip is going to be absolutely futile without, hey, Dad, you giving up Benjamin. And this is totally like man. Man tries to figure out another way other than God's way to save himself. Let me think of another way, right? Maybe through good works, or just maybe making sure that the good in my life, you know, it outweighs the bad, or some other way. But the thing, any other way other than God's way is absolutely futile. For Jacob, there was one way to save his family, and he had to give up Benjamin. And in the same way, for salvation of man, there is only one way. What does Jacob have to do? We've talked about it. He has to give up Benjamin, right? And in a sense, he has to essentially give up his life. Because Benjamin was his life. Later on, what do the brothers say? They say, my father's life was bound up in the boy. Right? Benjamin was everything to Jacob. And so in this act of having to give up Benjamin, Jacob, in a way, has to totally surrender his life to God in order to save him and his family. It teaches us a very valuable lesson and very important realities that man has to give up his entire life to be saved. He has to surrender his life to be saved. And there is no other way. You have to lose your life to find it, right? You have to die in order that you might live. Now, outwardly, it's going to look different for different people, because we all put our life and our salvation in different things. Is this going in and out? I don't know if that sounds okay for everybody. And maybe for some of you, your life is bound up, like Jacob, in your children. And though children are a good thing, it can be an idol. And God is saying, in order to experience life, full life, to be saved, you have to give your whole life to me. That includes your children. Maybe for some of us, it's money. For others, it's the approval of man. There's a whole host of idols out there. And it's going to look different for all of us in what it means to give our entire lives to God. But what are those things that we need to give up? And the challenge is that we can't save ourselves while holding on to money or approval or even something like family. We got to give that up. You see, here's Jacob. He's trying to hold Benjamin and saying, okay, God, can I be saved this way? As long as I hold on to my son, can I be saved? No, God's saying you have to let him go. And for us in our lives, it's the same. There's some of us, we're trying to say, okay, I'll have God in my life and then I'll have this other thing. It's not going to work. God calls us to die in order that we might live. Now, I think about Judah and his role in this whole thing. Now, Jacob, he's not in an easy position whatsoever. And in his eyes, it's totally risky. And we can understand that. He can't bear to think about the worst case scenario if he loses Benjamin, right? And so he's hesitant. He's like, I don't know about giving Benjamin. But this is where Judah steps in, right? To convince his father. And he reminds Jacob about the reality of the situation and the urgency of the situation. But to convince him, he pledges on his life to bring back Benjamin safely. And he promises his father that he's going to do everything he can to secure a good outcome. And if things go badly, he says, I'm going to take the blame. I'll carry the blame forever. And as Judah does this, he points us to one of his descendants who's going to come way down the line, who will do actually the very same thing, but to a far greater level. Judah is this shadow, this profound shadow that points us to Jesus. Like Judah, Jesus comes to us and he reminds us about the reality and the urgency of the situation. You know, when Jesus came, he talked a lot about the coming judgment and death. Hey, there's this thing called hell that really exists. It's not just some hokey-pokey kind of thoughts, made-up things to kind of scare people into behaving. No, it's true. And Jesus came to warn and to open people's eyes and to wake people up, right? And he's saying you can't afford to ignore or deny this reality. And it's a dark reality. It's an urgent matter. And Jesus does the same thing, just like Judah. And Jesus, in the same way, he came and he said, hey, in order to be saved, you need to die to yourself. You need to lose yourself. Right? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that is the only way in which you can be saved. Now, that's hard. That's not an easy word to say to anybody, and it's not an easy word to respond to, right? But like Judah, Jesus makes a promise to us. And he puts his life on the line that as we give our lives to him, as we put our lives in his hands, as we entrust everything to him, Jesus says, I promise you, the outcome is going to be good. The outcome is going to be good, and that you will be saved. But the one thing that separates Judah from Jesus is that Jesus ends up having to follow through with his promise to take the blame. And in the crucifixion, he takes the blame for our sin and our rebellion, and he pays for our debts. And the good news is that our salvation is secure forever. Jesus is our guarantee that we don't need to be scared about that death and that judgment that's up ahead. He will save us. That judgment will not touch us. And so Jesus, he ensures our safety through the valley of death. And he has made a pledge and a promise that he's going to take us to heaven and nothing will separate us from his love. That everything's going to be okay. But we see that the brothers, they make their way down to Egypt. They got presents, double the money, and then they got Benjamin. And they hope, okay, all these presents and payments, they're going to gain Joseph's favor. Now, as they're led into the house, we see that
fear begins to overtake these brothers. They have this feeling that Joseph's going to seek revenge on them at his house. And that's a real fear. If you actually read different stories in the Bible, you often hear these stories where, you know, people invite other people over for a feast, right? To have dinner. And just as they're feasting, people come and it's like an ambush, and then they kill whoever they're targeting that night. And so these are some real fears that the brothers are having. But soon they're put at ease by the steward, who explains to them that God had put treasure in their sacks. You know, the brothers, they interpreted the money in their sacks sacks as death and doom. But God uses the steward to tell them that it's actually the total opposite. It was God's hand of blessing. And again, we're reminded of something I talked about last week. We got to be careful when we interpret our circumstances. You know, sometimes we could be totally wrong. And so that's something we shouldn't be too quick to do. But we also learn that God uses people to accomplish his will. Was the steward lying or telling the truth? Was he fibbing? I think when we really think about it, he was actually telling the truth, wasn't he? Yes? Money in their sacks, I mean, that was at Joseph's orders, probably at the hands of the steward. But isn't it God, as we think about the story, isn't it God who really brought everything together, who orchestrated the whole thing? God's in control of all things. And that's something Joseph had already begun to realize. Perhaps he said that to the steward. He's realizing what's going on here. And so when the steward's saying, hey, God did this, the God of your father did this, that's the truth. You know, we often think God is only at work, or he's obviously at work in a miracle. But that's too restrictive about how God works. God also works in the ordinary and through ordinary circumstances. And God works through people as well. And we call that God's providence. And this is the thing we need to understand. Just because there's a process in how maybe God does something, it doesn't take away from the fact that God does it. And he's the one who's doing it. Like, you look back on a situation and say, oh, it's because this person decided this and that person did that for me or said this to me. You know, sometimes when we see all the human agents involved, we say, oh, that's not necessarily God. No. God's providence works such that he uses human agents all the time. That's the thing about humans. It's like, just because we understand a process or we see, you know, how God used things, doesn't mean it's the people who did it. It's still God. It's like science. You know, they could explain different aspects of nature, and then they throw God out of the picture because they could understand part of the process. But God's Lord of the process. He's still God. Well, they reunite with Simeon, which must have been pretty awesome. Can you imagine Simeon thinking, man, there's no way Dad's going to give up Benjamin. I'm stuck here forever. And then he sees his brothers, and he sees Benjamin. And I'm sure that put the brothers at ease that they actually have Simeon return to them in some sense. And so they meet Joseph a second time. And we see that they bow to him again, which is kind of interesting if you think about how Joseph, he had the dream twice, right? And Joseph, he asks about Jacob and if he's still alive. And then we see he turns his eyes to Benjamin. And at that point, Joseph, he can barely hold back his love and affection for his brother. And he blesses him and he says, God be gracious to you, my son. You see Joseph, he's so overcome with emotion. We see him weeping again, though he's the king. And we see Joseph's heart. Oh, he's so full of love and so full of compassion. Well, dinner's served and it's a feast, right? And the brothers, they're stunned as they're sitting in birth order. They're going, what's going on here? Someone knows something. And they're eating food that is being sent from the king's table. And we see, they notice Benjamin, he's getting these massive portions, five times what the other brothers are getting. And in the last sentence, we can conclude that their worries and fears at some point dissipated, and that they were able to really enjoy the time together. And it was probably the best time that they had in years. And we see they go from famine to feasting. And you know, when I see the brothers I cannot help but see ourselves. You know, they were so afraid coming to Joseph. And in the same way, so many people, the idea of approaching God is a scary thing because we think about our past and we think about our sins. We think about our shame. We think about all those things. And coming to God is not an easy thing. And I think about verse 15. It says, so the men took this present and they took double the money with them. So here, they're ready to, they're prepared to meet the king. They got all these presents and they got all this money in their pockets. They're thinking, okay, if I have this and if I have this, maybe I'll appease the king. Maybe I'll be able to gain his favor. And that is such an accurate picture of the mindset of many people as they come to God. They feel like they have to have something to offer to God, like these presents and some money, but it may be in the form of good works or a reordered life, or they got their act together, and okay, and then, you know, they can come to God. And so, you know, we feel like we have to bring all these things to God in order to gain his favor, because if we don't have these things, it's going to be a scary ordeal to come to God, right? And what if the brothers, what if they're at a point where they didn't have gifts or money to bring? Do you think that they would go, that they would take that trip to Egypt? They would think, no way. We're doomed if we go and we don't have money or presents. And you know what that's like us? For us, a lot of times, we don't come to God because we're like, I don't have any good works to show God. I haven't been living right, so I can't come to him. You know, it's the same mindset there. What's interesting is that when the brothers meet Joseph, right, they got their presents ready, but as soon as they meet Joseph, what's interesting is the presents, they kind of disappear in the story. They're totally irrelevant. You get a sense that now that the brothers have returned and they're in Joseph's presence, Joseph could care less about the money. You get that sense. Joseph could care less about the presents. Those don't mean anything to him. And brothers and sisters, it teaches us something very important. It's the same way with God. It is the same way with him. That when we return to him, that is all that he really cares about. We don't need to bring him anything. We don't need to appease him. We just need to return. Now, does returning involve something? Yeah, of course. It involves repentance and faith, but that's all it involves. We just need to come to him. We just need to return to him. You can come to God with empty pockets and a life that you're not proud about. You can come to him in that way. Now, is this something we need to hear over and over? So for a lot of us, we've heard this before. Do we need to hear it again? Yeah, I think so. I don't know how many times I've talked to people, unbelievers and believers, where they feel like, man, they got to get their act together before they come to God. They got to get their act together before they come to church. We need to hear about who God really is and what kind of person he really is. You know, for a lot of us, there's all this like preparation and probation that we put on ourselves before we come to God. Is that the right idea of God? I don't think so. And when we come to him, our famine turns into feasting. He serves us a banquet of grace. Now, lastly, as I end, I want to turn to Benjamin really quick. What do we see regarding Joseph and how he relates to Benjamin? We see that, man, Joseph loves Benjamin so much. We see in verse 16, he saw Benjamin and he told his servant, go slaughter an animal. Basically, we're going to have a party today once he saw him. And we see his love for Benjamin in his tears. We see his love for Benjamin in his words, God be gracious to you, my son. And then he gives Benjamin these huge portions of food. It must have been awesome. Why does Joseph love him so much. Why? It's actually not very complicated. As the scriptures say, Benjamin is his mother's son. Benjamin is his close brother. That's why Joseph loves him so much. And we see how blessed Benjamin is that his brother is the king, and the king is his brother. We see that he's loved, and he's loved lavishly. Life is good when your brother's the king, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, here's the thing. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? Isn't it? That Jesus, according to Hebrews 2:11, he says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are brothers. Because of Jesus, our cup overflows. Just like Benjamin, we are loved and we are loved lavishly. And I think about that old school song, As the Deer Pants for the Water. What's the second verse? You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are the king. And that's Jesus. When Jesus sees our face and he sees us drawing near, a banquet of grace is being prepared for us. In some sense, Jesus says, slaughter an animal. My brother is back. We are that loved. Do we realize that? And because our brother is the king, an eternal heavenly feast awaits us that's going to cause us to wipe the tears from our eyes, the tears of the past. And you know what? It'll be the time of our lives. You know, do you have a hard time believing that God loves you? I have a hard time with that. I often tell people, I get that God is a God who is just. And justice is going to come at some point. But I do have a hard time believing that God loves me, and he loves me tremendously. You know, if there's any of you who are in that place and you just have a hard time believing that, you know, people hate you maybe, you hate yourself for different reasons, you need to go here. You need to remember, hey, the king, he's my brother. My brother is the king. There's no way my brother's going to turn me away. There's no way God's going to turn me away because of Christ. He's our brother. Jacob gave up Benjamin, and it would not only mean the salvation of his life and the salvation of his family. Man, it would lead to blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace. You know, when we surrender our lives to God, when we die to ourselves, we live, brothers and sisters. God gives us abundant life. Let's give our lives to the King. He has more for us than we could ever dream. There's a banquet of grace waiting for us. You know, the gospel is not just escaping the fires of hell, but it's also feasting at the banquet of grace. Do you have that full gospel? Escaping the fires of hell, but God has a banquet of grace waiting for you. You know, Benjamin's sitting there and food is being just piled up. That's a picture of God's love for us. He loves us so much. So can we give ourselves to the King? I don't know where we're at. Maybe we've given ourselves partially. God's saying, you got to give all of your life to me. Maybe some of you are a little hesitant. Can you remember this? That your King is also your brother. God has so much love for us. So much love for us. I don't know if I've said this before. I know I've said this one-on-one with some of you. But I think a lot of times, I think about this, that, you know, when I go to heaven, I'm going to realize how much God loved me, and then I'm going to kick myself a little bit for not realizing that enough while I was on earth. Like, man, if I only knew that, man, my heart would be so much more settled. And let's make that a reality now, and live that way. Our King is our brother. He loves us so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We see it in so many different ways in this story. And Lord, it's funny how we often digress from the true gospel, and we begin to think about you in different ways that are not according to your word. And we see here, whether it's through Judah or whether it's through Joseph, that your grace for us is just tremendous. That you love us more than we could ever imagine. And that you not only offer salvation, but blessing upon blessing. Oh God, give us greater faith to give our entire lives to you, that we would experience all of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.